Now, hopefully you've all got your notes, which probably don't mean anything at all, so I'm told by many discerning people. I not only interpret the text of Revelation, I have to interpret my notes on the text of Revelation. So it's a triple interpretation. We've reached, as you well know, the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. The sixth chapter of Revelation. If you'd like to turn there, you would find that useful. I'm just sort of spinning it out so that those who've got that Saturday morning feeling and are still arriving can find some suitable place of sedentary occupation. What else can I say? It means absolutely nothing at all. Okay. So if you've got the book of Revelation, chapter 6, your notes in front of you. Slight necessity each time for a little review to put things in context. Hopefully, we're going to move on from the fourth seal to the fifth and sixth seals in the sixth chapter of Revelation. The seals, of course, are a part of this continual seven pattern that's now going to arise until we get to the end of chapter 16. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, and seven bowls of wrath. And they occur in this fascinating pattern of six things, say six seals, then an interval, and then the seventh seal. Six trumpets, then an interval. Six signs and an interval. Six bowls and an interval, and the seventh one coming at the end, under which the next seven begin. It's very, very artfully and carefully and orderly placed before us in order that maybe we can begin to get our hearts and minds around it. But not only do you get the six and one pattern, you get the four horsemen, the four things that come from heaven as the four trumpets sound. And there is a preceding four events followed by a threesome. So each of these seven sets of sevens is in a very, very intricate pattern. There are the fours and threes, there are the sixes and ones, and by this time you're thoroughly confused with mathematics, but if you've got a degree in math, that's okay. You're probably there. Each of those sevens introduces us more deeply into the wrath of God. Whatever else we're going to find in these 16 chapters, and we are looking for Jesus to get a little bit of hope in our hearts, we will find continuously an emphasis on God's reaction to man's defection. We are seeing God's divine reaction of repudiation, of horror, of rejection. His wrath is revealed. Of course, we want good news, and we're looking for the love of God to be revealed. But the book of Revelation, in this particular portion, is showing us that love is angry, and the anger, and the repulsion, and the repudiation, and the revulsion that takes place within the Godhead, who is holy, 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 the first of four songs that we find in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it is that holiness that reacts to the darkness and to the ugliness and to that which is repelling to the Godhead is being revealed here for us to make no misunderstanding that we cannot eliminate from our theology an understanding of the wrath of God. The only really hot anger that men and women really experience, hot anger, I don't mean cold, wicked anger, but hot anger is the anger that comes from a great loving heart. A father who is terribly, tragically disappointed in the way that a son who had everything made for him and going for him reacts and repudiates his heart. The anger that is there when we know that our children could have done better and they had everything provided for them. It is the hot anger of love. So there isn't a contrast in a sense. It is simply that we're dealing with a whole person, and the wrath of God is intensified as we go through these chapters. But it's at the same time, if we will turn it round, we will see that there is an aspect of the love of God pouring out, which is also all over this book as it is over the whole of Scripture. The seven seals lead us up to seal six, where the day of your wrath has come. And then we get to the next section and we see the trumpets blowing and your wrath has come. And then when the signs take place, then your wrath is finished. And then the final bowls of wrath are poured out. And then we get the wrath is done. So there's a greater and greater and greater intensity of God's anger, reaction, and his repudiation of that which is evil. It is foolish to talk about the wonder of being saved if we don't realize what we are saved from to some degree. And what we are saved from is the ugliness and the absolute horror and terribleness that it does to us of sin. And so that this section has nothing else to do to us. It is to heighten our awareness of what so great salvation we have in Christ, who was made a curse for us, who bore the wrath of God. It's as though in Jesus God has reacted in anger to sin and yet at the same time puts it out in front of him and yet takes it inside him. Who takes, by becoming a man, the position of receiving that wrath, but as God takes it into his own heart that it might be exhausted and lost forever in the depths of his being. This is the wonder of what it is that God has done on the cross. But we're not going to see a lot specifically of Jesus without that kind of negative interpretation until we get to the end of chapter 6 when it says, "For the great day of their wrath hath come, and who is able to stand?" Sorry, verse 16. "Who can, if he said to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." And this strange contrast, the anger of the Lamb. The anger of the Lamb. It's a Lamb that is angry. It's that Lamb that was slain and is standing. The anger of the Lamb. And I think this touches into some of the deepest aspects of the person of the Godhead, to understand the anger of the Lamb. Well, now, we've looked at the first four seals, and we know that these things are being opened because as the vision of Christ standing in the midst of the throne in chapter 5 is worshipped, as that vision of Jesus is worshipped, and we bring our bowls of incense and we bring our harps to sing praise and worship and intercession and adoration, as the Lamb is worshipped, the seals are broken. What nobody can open, the book of man's destiny, the book of man's fulfillment as to who he was meant to be, what was in God's mind which he put in his book when he first began to say, this is the blueprint of the human that I'm going to make. As that book is opened in order that God's purpose for humanity might be fulfilled, it is being opened in the flow of worship and intercession. It is as we worship and intercede, as we offer our bowls of incense and our harps of adoration, that the Lamb takes the book and begins to open the seals. Things happen because there is a worshipful community here on earth that is breaking through all the powers of darkness of the immediate heavens, through the heavenlies into heaven itself, in order to grasp the person of the Godhead on the throne. And as that is taking place, it's as though God has provided the ground, the base, whereby God now can act into society to bring about his purpose. If there is no worshipping community, there is no presence of God felt and the activity of God and God's kingdom done here on earth as it is in heaven. It is requiring a people like ourselves who are prepared to lay hold of heaven, to get hold of God's throne, to cry out And thank God for the Lamb. It is for a people like ourselves that things are happening here on earth that are going to hasten the destiny of the human race and bring about the fulfillment of the groaning creation into the hope that's set before us. Where there is no worshipping community, the enemy is running riot. A dark cloud, this is the hour of darkness and of the prince of the power of the air. This is the time when the principalities and powers are blocking off mankind from personal knowledge and experience of the reality of God. God has broken through that blanket in Christ, but we have to come through where the blanket has been torn, as it were, and reach out so that there's a continuous flow of God's presence, not just for ourselves, but for the whole of the human race. We are the intermediaries. We are priests and kings. We're bringing the kingdom, but we do it by being priestly. And as the priest-kings cause a channel to be opened up for God's presence here on earth, God is beginning to maneuver. He's using all the chess pieces of the enemy. He's using these horses that we've been reading about. He's be using the thrones and dominions and powers and authorities in order to work with his great chess mind wisdom to bring about the destiny that he made for us in the first place. The first four horsemen come because the living creatures speak. And they say either come or go, same word in the Greek, go. And the horseman after horseman after horseman after horseman goes forth. Four of them. We've looked at them individually, white and red and black and a kind of colorous color. And as those horsemen go forth, things happen on the earth. Why is it what we call cherubs, the cherubim? Why is it those living creatures, sometimes called seraphim? Why is it that these creatures from Ezekiel are the means whereby the horses ride forth? And there is a very complex interaction, if you can try and get this into your minds, between the living creatures, namely the cherubim with the four faces, you remember, of the earth. Different forms of life. There's domestic life, there's wild life, there is human life, and there is bird life. The eagle, the man, the ox, and the lion. So these creatures with these four faces are the ones who are speaking and saying go, and then horsemen go forth. So there's a relationship between the cherubs and the horsemen. But those horsemen turned up already in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. And sometimes they're just horsemen, and other times they're horsemen with chariots. But they're clearly the same sort of entity. It's the same sort of figure that's being used to get a truth over. And they are then called spirits or winds. Same word in Hebrew, same in the Greek. Winds or spirits. So we've got three entities. We've got cherubs, we've got horsemen, and then they become spirits. It's important to see those words because you see the spirits turn up again in chapter 7 and verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four spirits, or the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow in the earth or the sea or any tree. So we've got cherubs. Now I've suggested that the cherubs are kind of ambassadors of creation. They represent these different areas of life, of animate life. They represented, of course, in the person of our Lord. They're representing human beings. There's the lion-like aspect. There's the aspect of work and labor of the ox and so on and so forth, which we've looked at before. But if we see them as ambassadors representing the four areas of life, as they stand before the throne of God, they are the ones that let loose the horsemen, which are spirits. And those spiritual forces taking activity into the heavenly realms affect what's happening on the earth. Because if we go a stage further, there's a fourth entity. We go to the book of Revelation and we find that when the four winds move upon the sea, four great empires, ugly looking beasts, come out of the earth. Some with four heads and some with ten horns and some a mixture of chickens and leopards and the most ridiculous looking creatures, like most kingdoms, the most authorities and politics of the earthly realm are of that sort of order. You know, whether Mr. Blair would like to look like a half-baked chicken with a couple of horns on his head. But the politics and the kingdoms of this earth are those which arise when the winds move on the sea, and out of the mass of mankind, the moving, turbulent mass of society, empires of order, you might say of horrific and miserable looking order, but these empires come out of the sea. Remember that? Book of Revelation chapter 7. Remember how chapter 7 dominates? Book of Daniel dominates Revelation. Chapter 7 dominates Daniel and the whole book of Revelation. And here's the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Son of Man coming and taking the kingdom. Here's everybody around about, all the myriads of angels and everybody else worshipping. Daniel is being expressed and fulfilled as we move into the book of Revelation. So now we've got four entities. We've got cherubs saying go. We've got horsemen beginning to gallop out with different colours and things obviously represented on what's going on the earth. Then spirits, which are the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And then out of that come beasts who are going to appear further on in the book of Revelation. It's important to get these characters in mind because they're all going to turn up eventually. And the beasts that come up in Revelation with seven heads, ten horns, made up of all the beasts of the book of Daniel, they are the empires of this world. These are the political forces that take place as the spirits move in the heavens. Now, I'm sorry for that complication, but I hope you got the sort of process. We're introduced to cherubs. They show us the spiritual forces riding through the heavens, the horsemen. They are then called spirits, so we don't make any mistake that they are in the heavens. But they have an effect on the earth, and what happens on the earth is that these beasts of empires begin to arise. Are you all there? Got it? If you go to the book of Revelation without prayerfully waiting before God and putting and sticking all these bits together, it's just utter confusion. What on earth's a cherub doing coming through here? And where's this right horseman? Where's he going? And what's this beast over here? They're all related. There is a logic. There is a what you might call an apocalyptic logic. There is a figurative logic. There is a supernatural logic taking place as we move through the material of the book of Revelation. Until at last we reach the climax of how God is bringing his purpose to pass, and his wisdom, which is untraceable and past finding out, is finding its way through all these delegated powers. Because they're delegated powers. When God made lions, tigers and bears, he delegated power. He keeps lions, tigers and bears running. That's why the throne of God is behind everything. But because the throne of God is behind keeping lions, tigers and bears, or any other powers, the eagles and the lesser spotted flycatchers and the sparrows and everybody else, when all these energies and activities are taking place, they are delegated powers. He is the almighty Pantocrator, the all power. But he's dished out the power to various areas. You got a bit of that power. And if you decide to take that power back at the moment, you know, we'll change this meeting into a funeral. Because your power is gone. You collapse into the earth. And God delegates and gives power. But when he wants to solve the problem of sin, he could either just sweep his arm through the chessboard. He could sweep his arm through all the powers he's given and draw them back to himself, because he is the source of all power. He is the throne from which the lightnings, the thunders and the hailstones and all the rest of it are coming. He is the throne which the Lamb of God has taken the book and is before the throne, or in the throne, in the midst of it, making sure that the throne of God is functioning here on earth, but functioning through all this great variety of energies and powers and authorities and independences, limited independency of course, but a certain amount of autonomy. And in the midst of it all, sin is taking place, and there's struggles for righteousness, and we want God's will done, and then we don't. And so there are clashes and forces working, and through it all, God, this is what the book of Revelation is telling us, is getting his will done ultimately. And although many, many times it looks to us as though we are caught up in this maelstrom of energy and activity, of spiritual forces which have got nothing to do, but don't want to go God's way, and we wonder what on earth it's doing to us, God is using that to make strong and to bring out the character of Jesus in us. But if we harden our hearts, he uses all that activity and energy to continuously harden our hearts so that sin brings destruction, which is inevitable law that he's written into his universe. So two things are happening. Our responses and reactions to all these earthly movements of the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the colorless horse, our reactions are either being used by the throne of God to make us more like Jesus, or else they are working into a further and a further and a deeper destruction, because the wages of sin is death. Both things are happening. God is working through all these things. This is the complex picture of the universe. I'm sorry it is complex, but the trouble is life is, isn't it? It isn't simplistic. People who are simplistic think, well, this is right and this is wrong kind of business, but there are 6 billion of us all interacting with what's half right and what's half wrong. And for God to make use of all that to bring about ultimately some hopeful purpose for creation is fantastic. Either he scraps creation, starts again, and the same thing will happen a second time, or else he goes on with it and says, okay, I'll stick with what I've delegated, I'll stick with these forces and powers that I've made, I will stick with these supernatural agencies and the effect they're having here on earth, and I will work with them and through them in order that ultimately my will be done. And the great breakthrough through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was to produce a people like ourselves who, because Christ lives in us, have got access through that tear, as it were, through the blanket of darkness that these forces have created. And we are the ones who can bring the light of heaven down onto earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that ultimately God can achieve what he made the whole thing for. Well, that's a long introduction. No. We've got these ambassador creatures saying, go, 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 go. Well, how do we go these powers? Now, how are we going to understand what is happening here? Is it what took place in the days of the Roman Empire? And some people have interpreted that way. That's the idealist, or what is sometimes called the praetorist view. The praetorist view, which goes back to the first century. So it all happened in the days of Rome, and now we move on. Others who try to interpret as literally as possible say, this is all going to happen at the end of all the thousands of years, 2000 already, and then we're going to see these things beginning to take place. The idealist views say they're just sort of a general spiritual picture, sort of a cartoon, and it applies whenever you feel like applying it. But I've tried to put it over to you in a little bit more of a holistic view. That from chapter 5 till we get to chapter 7, we've really got the whole of the church age in view. Not that it's like a panorama that's been spread out and we've got the six seals being broken, and that refers to the whole of the church age as a chronological development, right? But I've suggested to you the simpler way of understanding it is if you drop a stone into a pond and the ripple effect begins, and we are waiting until at last that first ripple reaches the edge of the pond and the whole of the pond is disturbed, that what we've got in this figurative picture, because surely it must be figurative rather than literal, because you've only got to drop a fraction of most stars onto the earth, and look at verse 13. The stars of the sky fell on the earth. Well, you don't even need a mini star, a half a star, a fraction of a star, and the earth be finished. But it's the stars of the earth are falling onto the earth. The stars falling onto the earth are a figurative picture of the heavenly forces which are affecting the earth. And similarly, to try and take it literally, it becomes really quite sort of bizarre, and it doesn't really leave much spiritual truth in our hearts and lives, but we'll look at that in a moment. But every time one of those ripples now starts moving out across the earth until bit by bit by bit, you've got like an age or a movement or an effect, and these things keep being reproduced. They keep on happening again and again and again. We know they happened when in AD 70 the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. Because Jesus actually uses the similar ideas in what's called the little apocalypse of Mark 13, or the parallel passages in Luke 21, Matthew 24. He uses these pictures. There'll be travail, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be pestilence, there'll be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And he uses these pictures that we've been reading here. And then it culminates with the fall of Jerusalem. And the sun and the moon are darkened, just as we get it here. And all kinds of upheavals take place. But it didn't stop there. Another ripple comes on. And it happens again in the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth centuries. It's still happening today. That the impact in the heavens of these horsemen riding is having its effect there on the earth. Until at last it becomes worldwide. And then instead of little mini tribulations and mini antichrists, and the spirit of antichrist is around, there is one great maxi tribulation. And there is one great maxi expression of God's wrath. And there is one great final judgment. And at last that baby that's been moving around in the womb and making you know the baby's there, then at last comes out into the open. And the end really does come. All these are anticipations of the end, until at last there is a breaking forth in the second coming and the judgment, and the dead are raised and they're made to stand. An interesting word we'll pick up again in a minute. And at last those spiritual impacts that have been taking place right the way through every generation, so that every generation can look at them, be warned by them. Remember that warfare, nation against nation, the travailing pains of the coming kingdom have at last now arisen or are going to arise in one great final explosion. And then the Lord comes and judgment takes place. And in a very, very dramatic way, men begin to say, "Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Verse 16. And they will call on the rocks to hide them and fall upon them in the caves and amongst the rocks of the mountains as they hide themselves from the presence of God. Every time we hide ourselves from God's presence, every time we try to dismiss God out of our minds, push him to the back because we want to do a bit of sinning now. Well, there's some grace around. We'll get forgiven, so it won't matter too much. It matters terribly, 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 because we're letting the universe down. We're letting Jesus down. Yeah, God may forgive us. I hope he does. I'm not too sure sometimes, though, because that's the way we should be living. I don't mind a bit of guilt occasionally, do you? If it does me some good, if I'm ashamed of what I've done, and I'm aware that I should never have tried to push God out of my consciousness and hide from him. I should have let him shine upon me. It all began in the Garden of Eden, when they hid themselves amongst the trees. And man has gone on hiding himself and hiding himself. The enemy has helped by putting this blanket of spiritual forces and darkness between ourselves and the Lord. This has been going on all the way through the centuries. And if I join in with those who have no knowledge of God and hide from God, hide from the clear purity of his light that is showing up things in me which are unacceptable to him, then I'm contributing to this final picture, which one day when I have to stand before him, I'll be saying, "Lord, let the rocks hide in the caves, let me hide myself from your presence." And so this is continuously at work. It might sound at first a little bit of an unusual way of understanding one chapter of the book of Revelation, but it truly is the way that things are actually happening. We can either see it as it's this last great maxi intervention of God to call men and women to judgment. It's still figurative, because it's not stars falling on the earth. It's a matter of running into caves. It is a matter of hiding from this magnificent supernatural presence of the Almighty. Or else we see it en route as these little ripples that are getting bigger and bigger and bigger until the final judgment takes place. Does it make sense? Have I overdone it, or have I taken too much time trying to get the picture to you? You're grasping it. There are one or two nodding heads, but you can wake up now. So, we looked at the first four, and now we're going to look at the fifth seal. Verse 9. When he broke the fifth seal, because here's all We're all worshipping, praising, thanking Jesus, asking him to break through. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain, because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. The altar, everywhere else in the book of Revelation, is the golden altar of incense. You'll see, for instance, in chapter 8 and in verse 3. Another angel came and stood by the altar, and holding a golden censer, much incense was given. It was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense went up, and the fire of the altar, etc. That was the altar of burning incense, which was before the veil of the holy place, right inside the tabernacle. And some people would understand the altar here to be the same altar of incense, where prayer is, as it were, burnt, because burning prayer ascends its presence to God. On the other hand, because it isn't mentioned as to its actual constituent metal, gold, it's possibly or preferably the bronze altar. Maybe it doesn't make much difference in the end, but we're still outside the Holy of Holies, and the bronze altar is where the majority of sacrifice took place. Of course, the altar of incense before the veil and the holy place, the altar of incense also had blood sprinkled on it, and atonement was made on that. But the general place for sacrifice was the altar of brass, the brazen altar, outside the holy place, and the sacrifice would burn, and this blood would be shed, and the blood would drip down under the altar. Got the picture? So when it says, I saw under the altar, the souls, it's because in the Old Testament, it says that the soul, or the nephesh, probably not a Greek soul, but the Jewish concept of soul and life, the soul is in the blood. So as the blood of the sacrifice drips down from the altar and is under the altar, where of course there was fire and coals of fire and so on, then we've got the picture of somebody who has been slain. And that's what it says, that those souls who had been slain. Now, I personally think this does help us to some degree to understand the intermediate state before the resurrection, the condition that human beings exist in and wait in before the resurrection of the body takes place. But others would say, no, it's just simply a figure, we mustn't read too much into it, although I believe that we're not reading too much in, if we do try to draw out some of the ideas here, that when a man or a woman dies, our souls or our life, which is preserved, is in Hades, is under the altar, is in the place of the departed. It's pretty heavenly because Jesus is there. He's been there and he's there because he went there in order to fill all things. He first descended, then he ascended, that he might fill all things. And Jesus has descended under the altar into Hades, into the place of the departed, into where there is the intermediate state, where these who are slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held are waiting for the intervention of God to take place in the resurrection. All right? And that altar, of course, is an honor. To be under the altar means you've become a martyr. I suppose we've got a question here, especially since I've been emphasizing that so much of the picture is figurative. Certainly the spiritual truths are figurative. But do we need to see in verse 9 who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony which they maintained, that everybody who holds to the word of God and has a testimony ultimately will be a martyr? Or are we looking at a more general state of those who have died, that whether you were actually martyred or not, or died of old age or whatever, died of rheumatics instead of died of execution, that you fall into the same category? I don't think it's a simple answer, but you do need to know that in the Bible, the aspect or the idea of death is not always to be understood simply that your body has been removed. And this may actually be the case when we come to the book of Revelation, when there's an awful lot of murder going on. Is it that everybody falls into the category of being martyrs, and if you're not a martyr, you haven't got a hope? I mean, let's show you another case of this, see the point I'm trying to get at. In chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and those that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus was the word, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." Well, if you didn't worship the beast and the image, you would have been beheaded. So on the throne there, do we only see those who have died by martyrdom? Or have we just got a general category of dying, not only physically, literally in death, which will possibly be the case, we may all be martyrs in the end, we all want to be martyrs, don't we? Well, you don't want to waste your life and your death, you don't want to waste your death, do you? You want to be a martyr, do something useful for God with your death, not just sit around, you know, waiting, just get out there and do something useful with it. So here are the martyrs, but they stand in a sense for all of us. Now here is the parallel that you might like to meditate on. In Romans chapter 8, quoting from Psalm 44, it says, "We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, and we are being put to death all day long." Now really you can't be put to death all day long. Well, not one individual. I suppose we could be putting people to death all day long. You know, we could start off with you, Chris, and then we could move on, you see. We could do it all day long. But that doesn't seem to be the most natural sense in which the psalmist is talking, because he's talking about himself and he's still alive to write the psalm. So obviously it is a figurative death. It is a metaphorical death. It is the death that Jesus speaks about when he says, except a man dies, then he's going to lose his life. But if he dies, he finds it. And that, in a sense, is the hallmark of Christian life and living. If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, he that loses his soul for my sake shall find it. If we want life, which in the end is going to make us stand, chapter 7 and in verse 9, every nation, tribes and tongues, a great multitude standing before the throne. If we're going to be of the standing ilk, we must be those of the dying ilk. If we're going to be those who will stand before God, whether we physically are martyred or whether it's just the description of general discipleship life, we must be dead men. We must be dying men. We must be those who are every day losing our lives, laying down our lives in order that we might find them. I would like to spend a lot more time on the general concept of what it means to be dead. But we very, very, very rarely these days take the emphasis that Jesus had, that if you are my disciple, take up your cross and follow me, means you go out to die. And unless we die, and I mean die, not just simply lose your physical life, because you can do that and still be very much alive for the devil. Yeah? It's to do with what's inside. And if inside we are not dying people, regularly dying daily, I die daily, says the Apostle Paul. Do you know, we haven't got an earthly, well, perhaps that's not the right word to use, but we haven't got a heavenly, we haven't got a heavenly or an earthly chance of understanding what true Christ-like holiness is about. We are discipled by dying. That is the first lesson to learn. But most of the emphasis we get today is rightly taking up things like abundance of life, etc. But you don't get abundance of life until you are prepared to die. It's as clear as anything in Jesus' teaching. We are not here to become psychological, wonderful expressions with all the nooks and crannies of our hindered psychology, which have come about because of all the desperate things that have happened to us, the way we were brought up, and we had aunts and people who really put us down, and we had siblings who, you know, all the time were doing damaging things to us, let alone what happened when we went to school and got bullied, and all those little crinkles in our souls being beautifully ironed out by the lovely grace of the Lord Jesus, so that now we're psychological perfect specimens. That is not Christian discipleship. It is not becoming more and more like Jesus. Jesus says, take up your cross, die, 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 and then you're going to live. the real life that God has got for us is that which comes from denial of self. Not indulgence of self. Not the whole thing, I have found myself by myself expression, I'm really come home. Yeah? I'm the most self-expressed person under the sun. Then you are probably going to have to die. That is what we've got in the kind of person who is in under the altar. Somebody who lived under the altar, and when he died, he physically is, he literally now is under the altar. Does that make sense? So we've got here a comprehensive term, not just for a unique company of people, specialists who happen to lay down their physical lives, but those who've learnt Christianity, which is I die daily, which is that we are like sheep for the slaughter. We are dying all the time. And it's that kind of emphasis which is being picked up here in verse 9. They had been slain because of the word of God. Now, that word slain was used back in verse 4, that men should slay one another. It was used back in verse 6 of chapter 5. As slain, a lamb standing, as slain. So the terrific, horrendous warfare and bloodshed that's going on in the earth, which is happening in the Sudan, which is happening in Somalia, which is happening in Burundi, which is happening, and it goes on, and it never stops. These disturbances which are hitting the earth, they hit the church as well. And here's the church, equally as it were, being taken up by these physical, political, economic, and pressurized disturbances on the earth. They're slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. But these ones who are caught in it are the ones who, because they carry God's word, and because they have the testimony which they maintained, I know I've mentioned this before, but since there is so little direct observation of Jesus in this chapter, it's worth just reminding ourselves, the word of God is Jesus. The witness testimony is which they maintained is Jesus. And so to be under pressure for the word of God and the witness is to be under pressure because of Jesus, because of the Christ who lives within us. And because we are prepared to express that, both in word and in our lives. And that is not liked. They hated me without a cause. You'd have thought that godly people would be loved. You'd have thought that righteous people would have been really, you know, everybody would admire them. But they hated me without a cause, says Jesus. Because of what he was, he died. Because of what we are, or should be, we too will be under that same pressure. They were slain because of the word of God, God speaking out to the world. And because everything about them points to God, and they don't want to be pointed to God. They hate us because we point them to God, whether we like it or not. They hate us because we speak of God, and God comes through our lives to them, and they hate that too. Be realistic, brothers and sisters. They were slain for the word of God and the witness which they held. And it is Christ in us that they are opposing. If they hated me, they will hate you. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? This is the second song, second hymn of the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those that dwell upon the earth? Now, many people have said that surely doesn't sound very Christian. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive. They don't know what they do. And when we are persecuted, yes, we should pray, Father, forgive. They don't know what they do. But that is not just a sugary, sentimental, easy kind of thing, which people living in affluence and somebody just doesn't seem to like you too well at work and says one or two nasty things about you. It doesn't mean that kind of sense of, well, my Father forgives them, they don't know what they do. This means absolute brutality. They hate the sight of you and they're going to murder you if they can. And we say, Father, forgive. They don't know what they do. All right? It really is the full-blooded thing. But at the same time, as we pray that, we have got to be understanding and realistic that if there is a God in heaven who has made a moral universe, there has got to be a day of reckoning. Otherwise, the thing, as H.G. Wells once said, this life is a huge, ugly joke. a wild ass braying across the scenes of history. The injustice and the innocent suffering and the bloodshed and the torture and the murder and the pain and the agony that has been imposed of man upon man is crying out to God for vindication. Believe me, it is biblical. The Old Testament saints cried out for vindication. When they called for salvation and righteousness to appear, they were calling upon God to come and show that things are right and other things are wrong. It wasn't because they were self-righteous. They believed in a God who had mercy and forgave, of course. They needed it as much as anybody else. But there must be a day when injustice is somehow or other reversed. Otherwise, it is a huge, ugly joke. And we are left in the appalling condition of a God who doesn't really care whether there is sin or not, or injustice or not. The cry for vindication is thoroughly human, and it is not unchristian. That the day will come when God will make it clear that this was right and that was wrong. Have you never called upon God for vindication? If you haven't, I don't think you've lived much. I've called on God for vindication. He may get me to the place where I can say, Father, forgive, they don't know what they do, but I still want vindication. Don't you want vindication, what they did to the Jews in the Holocaust? Don't you want vindication over the appalling mess that Hitler brought upon the scene of this world? Don't you call upon vindication for people who have done terrible things like throwing babies into washing machines and I don't know what? The horror of it all. Don't we want vindication for those who were killed in the womb? Don't we want vindication for those who drop bombs and splatter kids' parts across the earth? I want vindication. If you don't want vindication, you're not being human, neither are you being Christian. And God gives a picture of the widow crying out to the judge, vindicate me of my enemy, avenge me of my enemy, until she gets justice. The love of God is a just love. Because we can, if you like, indulge in the grace that has offered forgiveness to us because of the pain of our Lord Jesus, in no way means that there is a sense in which we have a wishy-washy, kind of sentimental, sugary world in which we are, oh, well, everybody's lovey-dovey and everybody's all right, really. They are not all right. You are not all right without the grace of God. And even with the grace of God, you need to continuously come and ask the Lord that you should be all right. And until that injustice and devastation which our lives and other people's lives brings upon others is somehow or other turned around and compensation is made, that the glory which shall be revealed will far outweigh the sufferings of this present age, unless there is something done on that level, then we haven't got a God of righteousness at all. So the very, not necessarily, not the soul itself sort of rising up and crying out to God, but the very fact that the blood has been shed is an appeal to God that something should be done to redress the balance. Every martyr is an appeal to God to come with righteousness and judge the earth. And that should be not something just simply that we fear, but something we long for, because we believe in righteousness and that God is righteous. That sunk in a bit with me. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We're going to read a little bit further on about those who are dwelling or tabernacling in the heavens. These ones are dwelling on the earth. They are earthlings. They are earthbound. They are earthy because they are settled in the earth. Now, in a minute, the earth's going to be shaken. And caves and rocks are going to be called upon. But there's nothing stable going to be left. And in all this earthiness, they are seeking to settle down in the earth. I suppose one of the most, I don't think we should live in a fear of death, because that's what the enemy uses. But we should live in the light that we're going to die. It is just stupidity to try and pretend, in a sense, we're going to be on this earth forever and ever. Most people try to live that way and bolster any negative thoughts by a little bit more entertainment into the grave. So more entertainment so that we get into the grave comfortably and don't realize we're getting there.
or to wrap it around with a little bit more of the affluence and the worship of mammon, so that we can find our way to the grave comfortably without noticing it. And it's settling into the earth as though that's all that there is. Rather than that pilgrim or stranger nature, we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth, aliens and strangers. And that we are on a journey. And we're not here, as it were, stuck like this forever and ever and ever. And if we live with that realization, which is the best way of translating what Jung said, that every person he's ever known over the age of 35 lives in the consciousness of a fear of death. It's a good one, isn't it? That's what he claimed, anyway, in his psychological analysis. Jung was quite perceptive in many areas like this. But if that is the condition of our lives, then we've got to live and taking that fact into account. And that is of what is being appealed for here. That we live knowing that we're not rooted as earthlings to dwell forever and ever in mammon, in materialism, in entertainment from the cradle to the grave. We are not the dwellers on the earth. We are learning to be those who dwell in the heavenly places, who are tabernacling in the heavens. We're going to, if we read back into the Old Testament, there isn't a lot of time this morning to do it, but we'd find that a lot of the quotes that are coming up here in the book of Revelation are based upon the Old Testament, where the judgments of God fall upon the people because of their idolatry. The idolatry, which is the greatest opponent of following Jesus, is mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. We don't believe that. We believe there are far worse things. But mammon is the alternative that the Lord puts in the place of himself. You cannot serve God and mammon. These earth dwellers, who occur some 9 times at least, those that dwell upon the earth, those that dwell upon the earth, they keep coming up in the book of Revelation. They run all the way through it. We've seen them already once in about the overcomers, way back in chapter 3, and here they appear for the second time. Avenge our blood on those that dwell upon the earth. And to each was given a white robe. Well, we had a little bit of argument about the first horse being white and the first horseman being white. Some people thinking he is the overcoming Antichrist, and others thinking he is the overcoming Christian and the taking of the good news into all the world. Well, we won't go into all that again, but predominantly white speaks of victory and of righteousness and purity. And robes of white were given. You remember one of the promises to the overcomers is you will walk in white. Well, here these are given white robes. It is a testimony to their lives. Each was given a white robe and were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed. Notice back in verse 8, the same word, killed with the sword, they were to be killed. So they're all caught up in this great maelstrom that is taking place throughout the earth. They were to be killed even as they had been, and it should be completed also. And I looked, and when I broke the sixth seal, so the fifth seal with his emphasis on death and the figurative use of death, which is discipleship and following our Lord, is now moving on to the consequence of this appeal, the answer to their prayer. Lord, avenge us of our blood. Whether they used their mouths or it was just the fact that they had been martyred is an appeal to God for justice. That answer is about to come. God answers prayer. You glad about that? Well, we're not so sure when it comes to this. God answers prayer for vindication. That is somewhat awesome. It's going to take place. So maybe before we move on into the sixth seal, if you'd turn back to Psalm 79, I will just show you how parts of the Old Testament, there are other parts too, but parts are sometimes very, very consistently and helpfully used in the New Testament to get an idea over. So just as a little biblical exercise, turn to Psalm 79. Psalm Psalm 79, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. We could say that we're looking for the resurrection of the body of Christ. We want the church to rise up, but the nations have invaded it all. And then verse 2, they've given dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heaven. There are martyrs there. The flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. Notice chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 8, the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. Moving on, they've poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem. There was no one to bury them. They become a reproach to their neighbours and a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like a fire? Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging the blood? And then the psalm goes on, pour out your wrath upon the nations who do not know you, and upon the kingdoms who do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquity of our forefathers against us. So the psalmist is conscious that he needs forgiveness as well as those he's calling the judgment of God upon. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us, forgive us our sins for your name's sake. They cover over or atone for us, literally, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight, vengeance by the blood of their servants, which has been shed. Look at Revelation 6, verse 9. And those who have been slain because of the word of God and their souls or their bloods under the altar. And so it goes on. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you, according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are doomed to die. Return to our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom, the reproach of which they've reproached you, O Lord. So we, the people and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generation we will tell of your praise, that ultimately righteousness and holiness are vindicated in the economy of God. So that Psalm 79 has been virtually interpreted in those few verses of verses 9 to 11, the fifth seal. Seal number 6, verse 12. And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountain of rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There are some many, many places which are drawn into this picture from the Old Testament. But there are five in particular. I think I've put in your notes some of those areas. If you like to glance at your notes for a minute. The answer to the prayer of the fifth seal, the final judgment. In particular, Isaiah 34 and verse 4. But also, Isaiah 13. I should have said also Isaiah chapter 2. Ezekiel 32. Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3. Habakkuk. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 24 and Acts 2. If you look those up, you will see similar concepts being used. But just for the, the record, let's look quickly at Isaiah 34 and verse 4 and see, because that's one of the closest parallels to the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. Isaiah 34. And verse 4. All the host of heaven will rot away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And their host also shall wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. Well, that's a pretty obvious parallel that's being used in the New Testament. But if we'd look through here, we'd see it's the Lord's indignation against the nations. It's the sword of the Lord that's gone forth. There's the sacrifice in Bozrah, verse 6. There's vengeance, the day of vengeance, in verse 8. Psalm 34 provides a very clear background for the things that are taking place. Turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Which I didn't put in the list there for some reason or other. But after speaking of those who are coming, the Gentiles coming to the house of the Lord and walking in the light of the Lord. Verse 12. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon, that's the proud and the high mighty ones, that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, and every high tower and every fortified wall, against the ships and so on. Pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will be completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks, into the holes of the ground. Before the terror, we might translate the wrath, before the wrath of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty. It's almost there as though Jesus has replaced the splendor of his majesty. The wrath of the Lord and of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. For our Lord Jesus is the splendor of the Lord's majesty. He is the outshining of his brightness and of his glory. He is the express image of his person and his character. He is the one who is expressing the splendor and the glory of who God is. The Lord and the splendor of his glory. The day of wrath of the Lord and of the Lamb. And the wrath of the Lamb. So you can see in the creative way that John is using the Old Testament background to bring out this incredible picture of the final calling to account of the earth and its unrighteousness. I've picked out in verse 12 verse 12 onwards, seven things. There was a great earthquake, one. The sun, two, black. The whole moon, three, like blood. Four, the stars of the sky fell to earth, and the fig tree cast its unripe figs. Five, the sky or the heaven was split apart like a scroll. And then verse 14, every mountain, six, and island, seven. You get the same thing of a sevenfold expression in the people who are involved. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, one, the great men, two, the commanders of thousands, of chiliarchs, three, the rich, four, the strong, five, the six, the slave, and the free man, seven. Just like in the first set of seven, the mountain and island sort of runs together. So in the second set of seven, the last two concepts run together. The slave and the free man. Every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and from the rocks of the mountains. Chapter 19 and verse 18, you will see a similar sort of order of things. Chapter 19, when our Lord comes again, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Verse 17. Verse 18, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the chiliarchs, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and those that sit on them. This is called the great feast. This is the great feast which the people are called to, the great supper of God. And it's one of judgment. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of the Lamb, or the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the terror or the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's fascinating, as I've made the point before, that the Jehovah's Witnesses use so much the book of Revelation, when all over the book of Revelation there's some of the most indubitable, clear evidences of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the parallel between God and the Lamb, or the Lord and the Lamb, is so clear that the two are brought together in the one statement, their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God is equivalent to the Lamb. Look at Joel chapter 2 verse 11, which is quoted, and you see the Lord has become the Lamb. So there are these Old Testament then backgrounds to this final day of reckoning, of vindication, of righteousness being exalted in the earth at last. And the sevenfold creation described, as I've just felt out, And the sevenfold creatures, all the different classes of mankind, are all being, as it were, shaken. And the only thing that's going to stand is the kingdom of God. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else will be shaken in order to be brought to the test point. Now God is testing the earth. He is bringing his wrath to bear in that testing. He is bringing through that shaking of people who, next time we will look at it, are sealed. Chapter 7. Who are sealed. Because to come through this kind of testing of God, you need to be a sealed person. You need to have the mark of God on you. And that's why it starts off saying in verse 3, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now we're going to have to look into that more closely next time. It gets a little bit more exciting about the person of Jesus, but I hope we've taken the message that belongs to chapter 6. We are going to be so shaken and tested that we've got to be sealed of God. We need the seal of God on us in order to bring us through the trial, the hour of temptation which will try the earth. And there is such an hour in all of our lives. There's such an hour in all the generations since the first through century till the present time. And we need the seal of God to take us through that we might be counted in this number, the 144,000, which is the favourite of certain groups of people. But that sealing of God is in order that we might stand. And in verse, as I pointed out before, in verse, where is it? The standing of God in before the throne. I've lost it for the minute. In verse 9, verse 8, the tribe, they were sealed, yes, in order that they might stand. It's a test to see whether you can stand or not. That's really the point I want to leave with us today. It's the test as to whether we are able to stand before God rather than want to run and hide from him. To have a vision of Christ is wonderful, but we need to be prepared for that vision. That's why in Hebrews it says, the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Otherwise, the beatific vision of Christ will be a horrific threat to who we are if we're not prepared to be cleansed and purged now. We'll think about Christians who don't seem to live under that seal of God. We'll think about whether this is a remnant of the whole church or is it something that belongs to the whole church. But we'll have to think about that next time. The being prepared for trial, to go through the fiery trial which should try us and so on, was a fundamental teaching of the early church and needs to be recovered and held before us in days when the church is being persecuted more and more and more throughout the earth. Are you looking for this day? Do you want to see it take place? Do you want to know the God who looks like a lamb coming, as is clearly the evidence of Old Testament teaching and then spelt out here in the New? Then we need to be the sort of people who are going to take seriously whether we are amongst those who are sealed from all the tribes of Israel. And we'll have to think too about why it's called the tribes of Israel rather than all the nations and so on of the earth. Okay, we'll leave it there. Have a little breather. And Mark's already arrived. That's good news.